Let us now open our copies of God's Word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. This actually is going backward a bit from where we have been. But I have my reasons for it. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42. We actually will read verses 41 through 44. And all of these verses will be the first two unpacked and the last two also mentioned as we move along in the sermon this morning. Let us pray together. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we think of a lawyer who is doing all he can to get his client off so that he will not go to death row. And preaching is even more serious than that, for we are dealing with matters of eternity. And we pray for preaching all around the world and for a revival of it in thy church, for it has always been a harbinger of good things. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our minds and hearts may be focused upon Jesus in this text, and that thy people who have been saved are being saved and will be saved. The three tenses of salvation will find our hearts strengthened by the truths that we find here today. But as always, we would plead before the throne of grace for those in our midst today, and undoubtedly there are many who do not know Christ at all. Some who are deluded to think that they are and are not, others who are careless and who perhaps do not even want to be under the sound of the word read and preached this morning. But whatever the case may be, we pray, Heavenly Father, for the salvation of the lost in every service of worship here at this church. Hear our prayer, use us for thy glory, extend thy Son's great kingdom through the ministry of word and sacrament in this place and into our hearts. Give us tender, soft, teachable hearts, but strong in thy word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's word and stand? Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 41. This is the word of God. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, at certain times and on certain occasions, it is the manly thing to do to weep, to cry. The exception is what makes it remarkable. It's not the norm. But when a real man cries, we usually take notice. When George Whitefield first preached in the open air and went before the colliers in England and preached before those coal miners, they wept. And it is reported that you could see the gutters down their faces because the tears of the people moved down through their coal-covered cheeks. Men with strong fathers who have seen their fathers cry probably remember when they saw their fathers cry. A friend of mine had such a father that every time he would speak of the way of the Holy Spirit with the believer, he would weep before his children. And one of his children said, "I never doubted that the faith was real because I saw it in my father's tears." Well, Jesus was the God-man, is the God-man. He is fully God, he is fully man, but also he is fully male. And his manhood is demonstrated to us in his weeping. Certainly it is not from time to time, on right occasions, an unmanly thing to do to weep. If Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, and who is and should be for us men our model of what it means to be men, wept over Jerusalem. We know the Bible tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet rarely do we find him weeping. Only three occasions that we find in the New Testament recorded of his weeping, and I'll mention each of them in the course of the sermon. But here we see Jesus weeping over lost sinners. Now, for thinking Christians, that might present a dilemma, and we want to, as our first point, note the dilemma and the scriptural answer to that dilemma, insofar as Scripture gives us an answer. So the first point is resolving a doctrinal dilemma. Resolving a doctrinal dilemma. The Bible clearly teaches that God elects his people to salvation for nothing in them according to his sovereign grace before the foundation of the world in union with Christ. And so here is Jesus Christ weeping over many sinners, many of whom, of course, are not elect. Why does he weep? We find similar words and thoughts in Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, said our Lord, thou killest thy prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. So you see, two things must be held together if we're going to be strong biblical Christians. We must hold together the sovereignty of God over all things without exception, and we must hold together human responsibility, the responsibility of the sinner. And that means that we must hold two truths together about God, that he has determined to save his elect, and he will save his elect. But his gospel also is held out to sinners as sinners, and there is a free, bona fide offer of the gospel to sinners. And so, to put it another way, to use church historical terms, we must avoid two errors. We must avoid the Arminian error. The Arminian says, because there is a free offer of the gospel, then there can be no election. We also must avoid the hyper-Calvinistic error. I don't like that term. It's a misnomer. But nonetheless, it's a church historical term. That error says, because there is election, then there can be no free offer of the gospel. You see, it's the same logic in reverse. One saying that because there's a free offer, there can be no election. The other saying because there is election, there can be no free offer of the gospel. The biblical position and the position of all true Calvinists throughout the centuries is the Bible teaches that there is electing grace, and the Bible teaches that there is a gospel offer. And so the resolution must be a biblical one. Ultimately, the resolution is found in the mind of God himself. The preacher must preach the sovereignty of God and the salvation of the sinner, and the preacher must preach man's responsibility, the sinner's responsibility to believe and to repent and return to the God from whom he has departed. Now, that's not the same as freedom of the will. You must understand, responsibility is not free will. Man's will is bound. Man is ruined by the fall. Do you understand? Ruined by the fall. Man does not see Christ as necessary because man by nature does not see his ruin. The will is not self-determinative. In other words, for example, a man can't say, well, my being born again is up to me. Regenerate, I can regenerate myself or bring myself into a regenerative state. Nonsense, you can't. You're lost, undone, and ruined. But nonetheless, every sinner who has departed from God is responsible to return to the God from whom he has departed, even though incapable. So Luke 19 stresses the matter from the standpoint of man's responsibility. God's compassion for sinners is nonetheless clear. To his elect, God has a special saving love. To sinners, whoever they may be, and to whom the gospel comes, God has benevolence. God would have his overtures to sinners preached indiscriminately to everyone in every place. Election, of course, is a wondrous truth. It guards the whole truth of salvation by grace. It must be used for the purposes for which God has revealed it. And any person who comes to know this truth, who comes to know what he's like in the fall, then will delight in the sovereignty of God. And so it is wrong to preach as if man can regenerate himself. That is contrary to grace. It builds self-reliance. And the goal of preaching is to tear down self-reliance, not build it up. But any use of election that curtails gospel preaching or compassion for the lost is a misuse of the doctrine of election. To put it another way, everyone who goes to heaven will say, I'm here only because of the grace of God. I could never have saved myself or brought myself here. Sovereign electing grace. On the other hand, no sinner lost will be able to say, I'm not here because you didn't elect me. As if some sinner could speak to the judge of all the earth on that day and reply to him in such a fashion? No. Was the gospel offered? Did you reject the gospel that was offered? Did you want to be saved? God has never failed to save anyone who wants it, because wanting it is the work of his Spirit. Did you come and were you turned down? No. Did you love your sin? Yes. Were you responsible for your sin? Yes. And so you see, all true biblical preaching holds both of these truths. And if you look back through history, you can just look at the names of a Calvin or an Owen, the Puritans en masse, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, the late R.C. Sproul, on and on. This alone should convince you that true biblical Christianity, true Calvinism, if you will, has always seen that it is necessary to hold out both of these truths, despite the difficulty that some may have with that reality. These men commanded, they invited, they pleaded, they urgently proclaimed, they call sinners to Christ. Take the Apostle Paul himself, for example. The Apostle Paul taught predestination and election in the highest possible terms. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so the Apostle Paul preached both of these things. They understood that history has established God's decree rather than set aside the decree of God. In other words, you can't move from the decree, what God has decreed in eternity past, to the end result, and then say what happens in between is of no significance. God uses families and fathers and mothers and bringing up children and the preaching of the word and the ministerial call and all of these things to bring sinners to himself. These men, of whom I've mentioned, including Paul the Apostle, as you know, agonized over lost sinners. The Apostle Paul saying that essentially I would myself be damned if those people, those kinsmen according to the flesh, could be saved. John Murray was asked to reconcile the gospel offer with the hatred of sinners, because you do realize the Bible says he hates the wicked. We hear people say he hates the sin, not the sinner. The Bible doesn't say that. It says he hates the wicked. But it also says he loves sinners. Both of these truths. Hate in the biblical sense, says Murray, can actually flow out from love. It is because God loves that he can abhor and detest them for their rebellion. His hatred carries with it the desire for the sinner's repentance. It is in the sense of detestation that God hates, not in the sense of desiring to destroy. God loathes them for their rebellion and at the same time loves them and wishes for their repentance. This is a way of saying God's holiness, you see, must detest that which rebels against his holiness. But also it shows his compassion. Ezekiel 33:11 is that passage that comes to mind. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now, there's just so much that we can know when we deal with these great mysteries. God has given us his word. That word contains a system of doctrine that we are to believe. But scripture is given to guide us with what we need to glorify God. It has not been given to answer all of our questions. So let's park here and note that the apostles never allowed themselves to be caught on the horns of a dilemma. Either God is sovereign or man is responsible. No, both of these truths must be held together. And what is fundamental is that the way of salvation is receiving Christ by faith, and that must be preached and it must be pressed upon sinners. And God uses command and call and invitation and pleading and reasoning and persuasion and warning, all in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who sovereignly regenerates and enables sinners to believe. And so we're not called to address sinners or our lost neighbors as stocks and blocks, but as human beings with intelligence and wills and affections. And after the pattern of our Savior, we're called to care. And we must lovingly call men to repentance and even to weep over them. And this should magnify your view of the sovereignty of God, that God has a world in which both of these things are absolutely true, even though they are ultimately resolvable in the mind of God. So that's the first point, and I hope that it's a help to some of you, and that you see that here. Your ministers preach the sovereignty of God. They preach the responsibility of man. Why? Because God says so. The Bible teaches it. But that moves us on in the text to the second thing. Second thing is, why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Why did he weep over Jerusalem? So we know from the text, the triumphal entry has just taken place. He's at the Mount of Olives. And as he begins to descend the Mount of Olives, he sees Jerusalem before him. This is during the Passover season. It would have swollen with numbers. The temple would have glinted with gold. It would have been beautiful and busy. And all of the scenes of redemptive history would have come to mind through the Bible that have involved Jerusalem. And the prophets that came to Jerusalem and were rejected over and over and over again. And here is God's own Son, his final word to them, who is about to go to the cross. Why did he weep over Jerusalem? Look at verses 41 and 42. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He wept over Jerusalem. Let me give you these reasons. He wept over Jerusalem because they were sinfully ignorant of the Savior in their midst. Verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." They did not realize who walked among them. They should have. Old Testament prophecy, they knew the prophecies. How many centuries had passed, how much of God's word had predicted the coming of the Messiah, but they were blind. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Isn't that the most tragic verse in the Bible? They should have received him. There was Jesus' self-disclosure. He spoke in a way that manifested that he was God. He prophesied his own resurrection from the dead. Did not Isaiah say that when the Messiah came, "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb shall sing"? And that's happening right before their eyes, and they don't see that this is the Messiah. What about you today? Today is the day of salvation. We have a fuller revelation of Christ than did they. He has gone to the cross. He rose from the dead. And we have a completed Bible. And I know when I say that, some people are thinking, you know, I can't believe the Bible. I was taught in college that not to believe the Bible, exploded book with all kinds of errors and so forth. Do you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says that because we're sinners, we have an axe to grind. And we hate the God who is, and the God who has revealed himself in God's word. And that's why we reject the Bible. We don't reject it because it lacks internal evidence of being from God. It's self-attesting, but because we do not like the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. You need to think about that and read it for yourselves. But he also weeps over Jerusalem because they did not take the offer of peace. Again, verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Here's the Prince of Peace, prophesied by Isaiah. Zar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, he's here, he's come. Peace with God rather than judgment. But it says it's hid from them. You know what that means? It means that they've gone on in their sin. They've rejected, 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 and now their hearts are so hard they can't see. It's judicial judgment. And there still remains the danger of judicial hardening in the hearts of sinners. You know that. It was true of Israel of old, but it's true. It can be true of people right here in this room. We read Romans 1, the Gentile world that rejected God's revelation of himself in nature, worshiped the creature rather than the creator, and God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over. It says three times. That's judicial hardening of heart. A.T. Robertson said, "The words sound to us like the clods on the coffin as God leaves man to work their own wicked will." And so he weeps over them. But he also weeps over them because they did not see the impending judgment. Now for that we read verses 43 and 44. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So within 40 years or so, 70 AD, from this time in Luke 19 when he weeps over Jerusalem, within 40 years or so, legions from Rome would besiege the city, and women would eat their own babies in order to survive. Not one stone was left upon another. Those who did survive were taken as slaves in the Roman world. "Thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee," says the old version. This Jesus saw in his mind, and he prophesied regarding Jerusalem, and he weeps because they will not weep for themselves. Do you realize that every temporal judgment in this world is but an indicator of that great judgment that is to come? That every temporal judgment points to that day of judgment? What about you? Are you ready for that day? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Thomas Vincent, Puritan, wrote a book called God's Terrible Voice in the City, and he tells us of the great plague and the fire in London and the Puritan ministers that stayed and ministered day and night when their hireling pastors fled. And they preached knowing that every sermon might be their last. They were exposing themselves to disease. And these Calvinists, and they were to a man, were not hampered but emboldened by their doctrine to plead with sinners. And Vincent says, "Old time seemed to stand at the head of the pulpit with his great scythe, saying with a hoarse voice, 'Work while it is called today, at night I will mow thee down.' Grim death seemed to stand at the side of the pulpit with its sharp arrow, saying, 'Do thou shoot God's arrows and I will shoot mine.'" And Vincent says, "Ministers now had awakening calls to seriousness and fervor in their ministerial work, to preach on the side and brink of the pit into which thousands were tumbling." But for every true preacher of the gospel, there needs to be increasingly and more this understanding of eternity that I preached as a dying man to dying men. I plead with you, with some who are here today, is not death the same? Is not eternity the same? Is it still not true? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Today is the day of salvation, the day in which it is proclaimed. There is one way to peace, and that one way is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Romans were coming, but they did not see it coming. A greater day of judgment is coming. When Titus shut them in, this was during Passover season, there would have been over 1 million people in the city. But judgment is coming in which not 1 million people, but every one of us here, every man, woman, or child will stand before the great white throne. And you either know Christ or you don't. There's no middle ground. Young people, everything in this world to which you are generally exposed, I hope not your church, not your parents, not your family, I hope not, but most of that to which you will be exposed in this world, militates against thinking about eternity. All of the advertisement, all of those stupid Hollywood movies, they want you to think about now, right now, right now. Just live for the moment. Forget the exploded idea of a judgment to come, but you can't, you see, because eternity is written on your heart. You can suppress it, but it's there. And so I plead with our young people to turn from this world system, which is passing away and will be burned up in the end, and to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Read the Word, read it, and find there your hearts, what they're like, and your need of Jesus Christ. Now, what can happen to a person that rejects and rejects and rejects, and this judicial judgment comes along? Well, one of two things. It can torment his heart, and he still not repent. His natural conscience just being gnawed at, an indicator of hell to come. Someday, I don't know, maybe soon, I'll read to you. An elder in the church reminded me of a passage I had actually read recently myself. In Interpreter's House in the Pilgrim's Progress, despair like an iron cage. But it can also just leave you alone, maybe not always, but just leave you alone, because sin is the punishment of sin, and men can cover up conviction with happy things. Are you happy while unforgiven? If so, you have a miserable happiness. Absolutely miserable happiness. John Howe the Puritan said, it's the sinner that avoids the fear of hell and leaps into it. So do not do that. Believe on Christ. He does not ask you to contribute anything. You contribute nothing. You trust in Him alone. Come just as you are. You're desolate, you're ruined, you're hopeless. And the promise is, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And the warrant of faith, that which authorizes you to come, is God's own promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You will be saved if you put your trust, really your trust, in Jesus Christ alone. That brings me to the third thing I want to see in this text. The third thing is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. So if you're taking notes, underline weeping. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Now, three times in Scripture, we know that Jesus wept. There was at Lazarus' grave, there is here, and in Hebrews 5:7. And here we say a little something about the Greek language. In John 11:35, the verb that is used for weeping as Jesus stands before Lazarus' tomb is dakruo. And generally, it means to weep, but it doesn't mean to wail. Not typically. In Hebrews 5:7, it is combined with that word, dakruo, with loud crying. Actually, with three words, but the point is, it seems that there was weeping, but there also was loud crying. And Hebrews 5:7, I'm convinced, is a reference to Gethsemane. But in Luke, here in chapter 19, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. There's a different word that's used. The word is klio. And klio means to wail. People, it means to wail. To burst into tears. It's very audible. It can mean lament. It can mean bewail. It means bitter, bitter weeping. It's the word that was used by Homer when Andromache wept over her dead husband, Hector. She wailed over Hector. That's the word that's used here. So again, I ask you the question, why? Well, you say, we've seen that the citizens of Jerusalem failed to see the day of salvation. They refused the offer of the peace. They were oblivious to impending judgment. That's not what I mean. I mean, what was going on in Jesus internally that he would look upon the city and wail over it? And the answer is compassion, isn't it? Deep, compassion. Yes, at Lazarus' tomb there was compassion, but here the compassion is over the lost. Matthew 23, I would, but you would not. Charles Spurgeon said somewhere, it is the will of God that saves, it is the will of man that damns. Let me put it this way. As I was thinking about it this week, how can I summarize what I find here? I will tell you, Jesus is weeping over what sinners want. That's what he's doing. He's weeping over what sinners want. And they don't want him. Now just follow the scriptures where they lead. Jesus, who came to die for his elect, has compassion for sinners as sinners. If you can't put it together, God does. But this I can say to you, that Jesus reveals the Father's heart in all that he says and all that he does. John 14:9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Would you know the Father's heart toward the lost? You look at Jesus. You look at him when he's scathingly rebuking the Pharisees, but you also look at him when he's weeping over Jerusalem. Look to Jesus and all that he did. He revealed the Father's heart. So the fourth thing is this. What does this say to us? What does this say to us? Let me give you some thoughts. This is fourth. What does this say to us? Christian, is your heart becoming like Jesus' heart? You know, that's the goal of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer, that we become conformed to the image of his Son. Is your heart becoming like Jesus' heart? Do you have compassion? Do you ever weep over sin and over the lost? Parents, I know some of you have, but I ask other parents who may not have, have you ever wept over your children that are lost? Have you ever wept over them? Many of you have. Do we pastors weep over our people, some of whom, about whom we have doubts, and all we can do is take it to the throne of grace? Do we weep? How can we look upon sinners in a Christless state and have no compassion? Christian, do you ever feel compassion for lost people? I ask you. When I was a boy of 13 years old, I'd come to faith in Christ, and my Uncle Fred died. Now, this was on my mother's side. I'd only seen Uncle Fred maybe twice in my life. But I'd seen him, I don't know, a few days, a few weeks, I'm not sure. It's such a long time ago. But I'd seen him a short while before he died. When he died, I remember weeping myself to sleep. And you know why? Because I didn't tell him about Jesus. Now, I know the sovereignty of God. I derived great comfort from that. I came to understand that. But I think there was something right in my young 13-year-old heart in weeping because I didn't share the gospel with Uncle Fred. Because you see, the sovereignty of God is wonderful, but it's never an excuse to be hard-hearted to the lost or to lack compassion or not take opportunities. An example of this to me is David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians. I know they're Native Americans now, but not to David Brainerd. They were Indians. So you pray for the Indians. You pray. And do you know many of them came to know the Lord in a little place in New Jersey, and there was a church established, and there was revival among them, and it was wonderful. But this man went thousands upon thousands of miles to serve the Lord and preach in desolate places and kneeling in the snow and having no place to live. But he says in his diary, there appeared to be nothing of considerable importance to me but holiness of heart and life and the conversion of the heathen to God. My, what a man motivated by the glory of God, a longing to see the promises of prosperity for the church fulfilled and compassion for lost sinners, nations of whom he believed and Jonathan Edwards believed eventually would come some of the great divines of the world, some of the great teachers of the Christian faith. And maybe things, I wonder about this, maybe things, just maybe things are as they are in our nation and in the broad evangelical church today because Christians just don't care. Maybe things are as they are because at least within our hearts we don't weep. Because we don't have hearts that are becoming like Jesus' heart. And as for preaching, the words of W.G.T. Shedd came to mind this week. It is the lack of a bold and distinct impression from the solemn objects of another world and the utter absence of fear that is ruining man from generation to generation. And never in my lifetime have I ever seen a generation that so lacks the fear of God. All right, Christian, is your heart becoming like Jesus' heart? But Christian, let me ask you another question in this final phase of application. A compassionate heart like Jesus, from where does it come? A heart that is opposite to the heart of Jerusalem that rejected, that spurns, ignores the word, from where does it come? Well, I will tell you, we develop compassionate hearts like Jesus and eagerness for his word when we spend much time with Jesus. In most cases, you become much like the people with whom you spend time. That's why, young people, it's really important with whom you spend your time, who your friends are. The minister must be exceeding diligent in his study of God's word, and his study must be his prayer closet. He needs to spend a lot of time privately with the Lord. Ministers should seek God. We should be intimate with the Lord. The Lord uses spirit-anointed preaching to awaken the church, and that comes from time spent with Jesus. But it's not for ministers only. It's for you too. You see, a heart like Jesus, though indispensable to the minister's heart, that's what the Lord wants for you, his people also. So what about you? Are you spending a lot of time with Jesus? Jonathan Edwards rightly observed, true grace delights in secret converse with God. True grace delights to spend time with Jesus. John Flavel, volume 4, page 250. John Flavel says, those are most like unto God that converse most frequently with him. So what can you do about lost sinners? Well, you can speak the word, you can live a godly life, but you know, maybe just let me recommend you start here. Pray for them. Pray for lost people you know. Pray for these services. Pray that when the people of God are fed the gospel, that the lost will be saved by the gospel. Pray. Elder, let me ask you this question. Have you ever asked a member of your shepherding group, is it well with your soul? How do you know? Let's not take anything for granted. But then let me speak to a lost person or persons who may be here today. The attitude of Jerusalem toward God's word, rejecting God's word, pushing it aside, judicial hardening of heart, is that just too close to home? You have an unloving, unopened heart. Is that just too close to home for you? Is that like somebody here? I ask you, why will you perish? God says, I take no delight in the wicked. He has not yet said to you, depart from me into everlasting darkness. But he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation is there. His gospel call is sincere. It is benign. It is full of pity. And he is intent to save souls through the gospel message. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As John Howe, the Puritan, said, their refusal proceeds not from any discouragement that God has given them, but from the malignity of their own hearts. God gives you nothing to discourage you to come. The discouragement comes from your own sinful heart, your ruined heart. Jerusalem, indifferent, even callous to God's word, the heart of fallen man is set against the heart of God. So Jesus, who can change hearts, nonetheless weeps over the blindness and hardness of heart and salvation rejecting of Jerusalem. Now, there are many calls that come, many calls. There's a death, maybe. Some of you think about the gospel a little bit, then it kind of wears off. Some of you have heard the gospel over and over and over again. You've heard the call of the gospel, the general call, go out. You hear it, but it doesn't have any lasting impact or effect in your life. There is that one call that is effectual, and I pray that the Lord will even this morning effectually call. But there are many general calls. And if you reject and reject, then one comes to the point that a call can be given, and it doesn't even phase the natural conscience anymore. Your doom will be terrible if you do not repent. And so I want to end with a solemn warning, because I think the text calls upon me to do that. Don't you? And here's the solemn warning. I'm going to give it to you. It's a poem. It was written by J.A. Alexander, the Alexanders that were connected to Old Princeton. And the poem is entitled, The Doomed Man. Listen to it. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of man to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirits lithe and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God hath set indelibly his mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. And yet the doomed man's path below, like Eden, may have bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? How long may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. Ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart.